So today, the subject that God wants to cover actually is not a new subject. It's actually, we will be revisiting an old subject. The title of this message is actually, Money Matters Too. As you may recall, several weeks back, we had a message where we talked about finances. We talked about money. And we learned about tithing. We learned about the origins of tithing. We learned that tithing isn't new. It's not a New Testament idea. And it's not even a Levitical idea. It had nothing to do with the law of the Jews. Tithing is something that has gone on from essentially the beginnings of time, where our giving back to God really is a reflection of our relationship with Him. And we understood that we want to tithe to God for the right reasons, and that if we don't at any given point when we decide to tithe have a tenth to give, there is a way that is accepted by God for us to begin to approximate the tithe. And so we came to understand how powerful money is. We came to understand that we can be bound by covetousness. We came to understand that certainly money can cause us to go wayward if it's not handled properly. And so we're just going to call this Money Matters Too, because God has some things He still wants to share with us about money. Even when you are tithing, even when you are using God's money properly, there are still some pitfalls. There are still some traps that you can fall into, and God wants to cover that. Amen? So if you can open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And when you get there, turn to chapter 6. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, to cover the subject, we're going to be really dealing with nearly the whole chapter. But I can tell you now, in case you want to mark it down, we're going to be focused mostly on verses 1 through 11 and then verses 17 through 19. So what we find here in 1 Timothy, we find Paul. He has been writing this letter to his protege, and we've talked about this before. And this is his first of two letters that he's writing to this up-and-coming pastor, his protege, Timotheus. And we find here in verse 6, he is ending this first letter to Timothy. And what he's attempting to teach is he's teaching and he's warning about those pitfalls that I just mentioned, those dangers actually of prosperity preaching and prosperity preachers. Now, I say this not to condemn any one, but I've warned you before about those dangers, but today God in His own way, in His own text, is going to tell you what He wants you to know about these dangers of this doctrine. It's a doctrine that can be popular. It's a doctrine that certainly people want to hear because of our nature, but in the wrong hands, this doctrine is extremely dangerous because it applies an inappropriate emphasis, inappropriate and dangerous emphasis on money and gain. And for most people, you don't have to beg them to want more money or to want more stuff. And so when you, in the pious position, in the elevated position of the preaching, actually tell people that they ought to have more, they need to have more, they deserve more, you actually feed into a very dangerous place. You feed into the very thing that caused us to fall in the first place. And so those of us who hope to bring you higher and to make you better should be very thoughtful before we start preaching. And so, unfortunately, what we're going to find here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is that this kind of teaching comes from people who are selfish greedy and dishonorable themselves. That's not to say that every single person today that preaches that way or preaches about that or has that emphasis in their ministry is either greedy, selfish, or dishonorable. But certainly Paul is saying here in this text, as you will see, that that is the origin of such preaching. And unfortunately, the biggest problem is that not only are they selfish, greedy, and dishonorable, but they cause those who accept their teaching to become selfish, greedy, and dishonorable. That is a problem. And it doesn't matter if you go out in the world and somebody is teaching you that or preaching that to you, whether it's obvious and overt, like in a sermon, or whether it's insidious and subtle, like in businesses, companies, clubs, and other places where they basically have sort of a Christian or quasi-Christian message, or humanitarian message, or even a utilitarian message. But it's cloaking, it's hiding, it's covering up the real goal, which is for the company to make money, or for you to make money, or for you to make money so that the company can make money. Or if it's a pyramid scheme, those who are at the top of the pyramid making money. And so it doesn't matter whether it's obvious or insidious, it's still dangerous. Amen? So let's begin to consider the text. And we will see exactly what Paul has to say. I don't think I'll be before you long. However, I've said that before. And those are the famous last words of any preacher. But let's first look at the verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Now, this doesn't automatically grab the ear or the eye of us nowadays. And not everybody that reads this can attach themselves to it. But I'm going to do my level best to help you understand the present day application of these two verses. What we're talking about here is bond servants, not slaves from birth, and not mostly slaves from conquering, because this is in the time of the Roman Empire, and that's not how the Romans did things. They didn't enslave the people that they conquered. They taxed them, okay? They taxed them, and so we're talking about bond servants here. So a bond servant is one who works off a debt. And so a bond servant is someone for whom their master initially was a blessing. We've talked about this in terms of relationships. We've talked about this in terms of jobs. And so when a famine comes and you have nothing and you need a roof over your head, like the prodigal son, he became a bond servant of the master in a faraway country. "I will work for food," basically. "I will work for shelter." And so when you are a bond servant, your master is a blessing to you, supposedly. Without them, you would have major issues. And so initially and for a while, when you are a bond servant, you are satisfied. You are grateful. And so what we have here in these first two verses, Paul is dealing with that situation, that set of circumstances that might be impacted, that was being impacted by wayward teachers and wayward teaching. So what was happening here, and we can tell by what he writes, is that the servants were no longer satisfied. The servants were no longer grateful. The servants felt like, I deserve more. I ought to have more. And so it created a disquieting situation. It created strife. It created envy. And so you start out with a servant that's grateful, that understands they were without, and someone else reached out and gave them a hand. And ultimately, though, they started to look at the master as if they ought to have what their master has, that the master should not be master over them, although they agreed they would work for them for this period of time in order, in exchange for what the master gave them. They wanted to renege on their responsibility. Prosperity preaching can cause you to renege on responsibilities. It can cause you to reach out for things that you are not ready for and that you can't afford. It can cause you to rob Peter to pay Paul when you shouldn't owe Peter or Paul in the first place. But prosperity preaching can cause you to feel like you ought to have things, that you should have things, that you should be pursuing things, and there's something wrong with you if you don't. So he says, let as many servants as are under the yoke. By definition, in essence, what this means is you are a servant to someone else and that this person is not godly necessarily. So you're under the yoke, just like a yoke that an oxen does. They tell you what to do and you go do it. If it's feeding pigs and you feed the pigs. That they should count their own masters worthy of honor. They had gotten to the point to where they felt like, because we're Christians and the master is not, my responsibility to that master is now null and void. I don't want to live up to my secular responsibilities. I don't want to give the proper respect and honor that that person is supposed to get because I'm a Christian now. So they were blaspheming. They were making the name of Christianity or the name of the people of the way or the name of God look bad. And so Paul is teaching against this, because now that they were Christians, when this non-Christian had taken them in and it helped them, now all of a sudden they want to be out of the yoke prematurely. Now all of a sudden they don't want to give appropriate honor, all in the name of Christendom, because they ought to have what the master has. If you can let me out of my responsibility early, then I can have what I ought to have. If I owe debts and I have money in the bank, I'm saving it. And if I'm not paying my debt at that time, then guess what? That money I'm saving doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the one that I owe. And as a matter of fact, the credit card people, until recently with legislation, understood this concept quite well. They would allow you to pay next to nothing so that they could enslave you forever. They knew that if you focused on your responsibility to them and didn't do silly things like pay the minimum and put money over here calling it savings, they knew that if they allowed you to do this, you're not going to save. You're going to pay them more interest than you could ever make in the bank. In the bank, you're getting 3% interest and you're paying them 20% interest. And if you're late once, it's going to be 29% interest. This is usury at its height. And so the point here is that you should, if you thought properly and you lived up to your responsibility and gave appropriate honor to the one for whom you were a bondservant, you would do your work diligently and you would be out of the responsibility at the soonest time possible. Same concept. And so they decided, I want to be out of this so I can go out and make money for myself, because I'm supposed to have stuff because I'm a Christian and you're not. I shouldn't have to be under you. And in verse 2, what if your master, what if the one that you are a bond servant to happens to be Christian? How does that change the equation? What was happening here is they were saying that, well, you know what? Since you are a Christian, you should let me off the hook. Since you're a Christian, surely you want me to be blessed. Since you're a Christian, even the money that I borrowed from you, certainly I shouldn't have to pay it off. Since you're a Christian, if I want to come to work late, you shouldn't be upset with me. Since you're a Christian, then you should give of yourself to me. Since you're a Christian, even though I made an agreement with you, I should be able to break it for my good, because you want me to have stuff, right? This is what prosperity teaching and preaching tells you, by any means necessary. And so what was a normal part of society, a way that one person would help another in difficult times, or when someone overextended themselves and they wanted to have that and they said, I will borrow from you so I can have it and I will work it off. What was a normal part of society was being disrupted because of the prosperity preaching and teaching. Now, it may not be obvious yet in the text that that's what created the problem, but you'll see that in a second. So let's look at verses 3-5. And if you wonder why this is important, now God has his own reasons for wanting to teach this today. But I want you to pay close attention to the degree of passion that Paul has over this subject. Now it's the last subject that he's covering in this first letter to his protege Timothy. But I know that I tend to mention this from time to time, but understand and pay attention to how serious Paul is about this issue. Verses 3-5. He says, if any man teach otherwise, meaning if he teaches you to do anything other than to live up to your responsibilities, if he teaches you to do anything but be honorable, if he teaches you to do anything but try to take advantage of those who are now Christians, if he teaches you to do anything but to be content and not to be envious or covetous of what someone else has, if any man teaches you otherwise and consents not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then Paul describes these men this way. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. This is with the knowledge that they had. They were wrapped up in their knowledge, and they used that knowledge and manipulated that knowledge to do this prosperity teaching. He says, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. They argued, nitpicked, maneuvered, manipulated the word, and ultimately came to evil understandings, evil surmisings, evil beliefs. Verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. These men were not making mistakes here. They started out with a plan. They had a goal in mind. And so their minds were corrupt, destitute of the truth, although they claimed to have the truth. They claimed to know the truth. And then comes the punchline. What do we now learn about these men? The Bible says, supposing that gain is godliness. Gain is godliness. Now, I'm going to finish. We're going to cover this verse. You know I am. But before I do that, let's read the last part. What does Paul say to do? He says, from such withdraw thyself. Now, I told you that, yes, I talk about this a fair amount. But right here, we're talking about how critical is it to the writer of the word. Don't just go by what I say. Paul has said here that these guys were evil in their thinking. They had bad intentions, or certainly selfish, greedy, and dishonorable intentions. And so as he gets to verse 5, we see how intense Paul is about this, where he says they are supposing that gain is godliness. And what does he tell Timothy to do? Pray for them. Nope. Teach them. Preach to them. Love them. Coddle them. No. He says, withdraw. Oh, but we're Christian. We're supposed to love everybody. You're supposed to embrace everybody. Everybody has redeeming value. You know what? In terms of salvation, should they accept it? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean you have to accept every teaching and preaching and idea that comes across. So he says, Timothy, you are my protege. I am trying to teach you. I'm over here in Laodicea. I'm writing this from Laodicea, a place that is had very little redeeming value when we look at them in the book of Revelation. That's the one that Jesus said he wanted to spew them out of their mouths. Paul was seeing firsthand what it was like when folk get wrapped up with the church and the world, where there is no distinction, where being wealthy seemed to be a good thing, where being smart and having lots of things and having cures to ailments glorified man rather than glorifying God. And so he sees firsthand and he wants to warn his protege, who he knows he's going to leave people like Timothy and Titus to do the work when he's long gone. And so he says, the problems that are happening here, he says it's because they're supposing that gain is godliness. This is the crux of prosperity preaching at its worst, not at its best, at its worst. Gain is godliness. What does that mean? You're not really having faith if you don't reach out and grab what you have, what you deserve. The greater your faith, the greater your bank account. And they elevate themselves and they have lots of things so that you can see the accoutrements of true godly living. You couldn't be living godly if you don't have all the things that God would want you to have. You're living beneath your privilege. And furthermore, and almost any commentator will point to this, the greater emphasis that we tend to have when we read or study this particular text is about the preachers and teachers themselves. Because basically they were looking at the ministry and preaching as a means of financial gain. And you'll understand as we look further in the text, it wasn't just a matter of having a little parsonage and I have a little place to live and I barely make it. No, 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 no. We're talking about greed, selfishness, and dishonor. And so Paul felt so strongly about this that he says, withdraw thyself from these people. That's just how dangerous this was, because they want to purport that gain is godliness. Let's see what Paul has to say further about this gain, just in case you think I'm overplaying my hand, just in case you think I'm overemphasizing the subject, because I know we love it when folks say, our time is coming, our harvest is coming, you know, all these things are yours. Our Father has cattle on 1,000 hills. We're supposed to have all these things. Verse 6, what does Paul have to say? He says, but godliness with contentment actually is great gain. So gain does not attribute to you godliness. Let's just get that straight. Okay? You cannot become godly by having more, and you shouldn't judge whether somebody's godly by having more. That's the same problem that Job's friends had. It's the same mistake that they made. That tit for tat, that quid pro quo theology. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, think about that word contentment the way we usually consider it. That is the last thing. It's almost blasphemy for a prosperity preacher. The idea that you might be content is terrible in their minds. So what does this contentment mean? If you look at Philippians chapter 4, we won't go there right now, but you'll see where Paul really describes this godly contentment, where he talks about he can abound and also be abased. He can be any situation and he can thrive in it. Why? Because Christ strengthens him, not just to overcome, but even in the hard times, not just in the good times, but even when it's rough, not just when he has a lot, but even when he has a little, not just when he's full, but even when he's hungry, he can get through that because Christ strengthens him. So this contentment is something that Paul is espousing. It's something that he's recommending, that we be content. So what does he mean? This biblical godly contentment simply means accepting God's guiding in your life, accepting God's providence in your life, accepting God's sovereignty in your life. And so if he's guiding you and if he loves you and he will give you what you should have, knowing what you want, what you should have when you should have it, that you accept with contentment the situation, the circumstances, and the substance that you have at any given time. Now, the average society person, the average capitalist, and certainly a prosperity preacher would tell you that this kind of contentment would never bring financial gain. And that's not true. Literally, when you're not chasing money, but yet you are chasing God, when you tithe and offer and honor God, I promise you, you can't be God-given. And that kind of wealth, that kind of gain does not destroy you like we're about to learn. It lifts you up and allows you to lift up others. It takes you out of bondage and you don't put others into bondage by it. Because many times gain is at the expense of others. Most gain is at the expense of others. Frankly, the most evil prosperity teacher or preacher literally, basically, is a Pied Piper, feeding off of the fact that others want something, so they basically charge them to tell them how to get it, and the way they got it is from you paying them to find out how to get it. Pied Piper preaching. It's a way to gain money. It's a way to gain wealth when that is your goal. So Jesus never taught wealth to be our goal. He's never taught us to focus on that. He knows what it can do to us. We learned from the Garden of Eden. So godliness, living for God, living as unto God, living by the leadership of God, with contentment, accepting the providence of God, accepting the support of God in his own time is great gain. So he's told you what we don't want to do. He's told you who we don't want to follow. And now he's told you what you ought to want to do. He goes on to demonstrate a little bit more, describe. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain," this is verse 7, "it is certain we can carry nothing out." Why does he say that? Is he saying you shouldn't want anything? Is he saying you shouldn't have anything? No. What he's guarding against is accumulation of things for the sake of accumulation. There's a license plate cover that said, "He who has the most toys wins." Okay? The point here is that if you have enough and you just continue to accumulate more, because gain is godliness, of course, you can't take it with you. So why do you continue to merely accumulate it? Well, he's going to answer that question actually in just a second. Why would one do that? But he's guarding against it. He's saying, look, you can't take it with you. We came here with nothing. We're going to leave here with nothing. So why would you want to simply accumulate stuff and money? Well, verse 8, he says, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. In other words, if you've got what you need, be content with that. That doesn't mean you shouldn't want anything more. But if you're not content, you know what it's like when you're not contented. You're anxious. You're pressed towards trying to have something else or be someplace when you're not content. He's saying, accept what God has given you and be grateful for it in that time. Not that you should not want or desire more. That's totally okay, and that's biblically acceptable. But he's saying, look, if you've got shelter and clothing and you've got food, what more could you want? If God has provided that for you, there should not be this engine inside of you that craves and insists on having more by any means necessary. There's something wrong. There's something wayward. There's something evil about God meeting your needs, and yet there's this engine inside of you that says that's never enough. Never enough. So that we go to a place where we're at here in verse 9, where he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So we've been at this verse before. I don't know if you guys recognize it, but we touched on this verse when we talked about money matters number one. This is money matters number two. We use this verse and the next verse to talk about this whole issue of the love of money being the root of evil. But there is a spectrum here when we talk about those that would be rich. They all have a problem, but the issue is this. You have those who are not rich. But our energy, our passion, our time, our resources are focused on getting to be rich or focused on having the trappings of richness. So we want to have the nice car, but someone with more money is the only one that can have that car truly comfortably. We want to have the nice house, but someone with much more money is the only one who could really have that and have it not have them. We are bond servants to many things for many reasons. We call it simply debt. We call it capital opportunity. But it destroys men and women every day. And we know that a few years ago, the chickens came home to roost, did it not? And so they that will be rich, meaning that their will is wrapped up in becoming rich, what happens? They fall into traps. When you want stuff, when you want money, and you don't have the wherewithal, the bankers, the car dealers, the mortgagers, they will all say, be careful when they say yes too quickly. They're in it to make money. They're in it to make money. And they know you want what they have. And so these are traps, people. These are snares. But if what's inside of you desires to be rich, you're going to fall into these traps because you'll run into the jungle of finances not paying attention to where you're running. And you'll fall right into the trap. They're there right there for you. They know exactly what your makeup is. They've profiled you. They know exactly how you think. They know how to pressure you. They know how to manipulate you. They even know how to cloak it and make you justify your desires. They know exactly what to say to you. So those that will be rich, and there is a spectrum, those who desire to be rich, and those who have attained riches, but it's never enough. There are those who figured money out. And so they have money, but the engine won't shut down. It's never enough. The next verse speaks to that. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many of you know Christians and non-Christians who have justified themselves and decided to pursue after either money, wealth, or things, and are now pierced deeply with sorrows? How many of you all know, this is a long time ago, it's still true. If you want stuff prematurely, if you want stuff before God gives you the provision, before God says it's time, promise you whatever decision you make might look good early on, but you will be pierced with sorrows. The Lord and Paul don't want you to have sorrows. They want you to enjoy the blessings of God. But if you decide, like Eve did, I want my pie now, I have a right, I can know for myself, I can speak for myself. They said I can have it, which means I can afford it. Excuse me? They said I can have it, so that means I can afford it. We all know now, in a major way, simply not the case. Not only that, if you don't have the wherewithal and they know it, they're going to charge you higher interest, which means the chances that you'll ever pay it back are slim to none, which means you are not a temporary bond servant, but you become literally a permanent slave. And God doesn't want you to be a slave. He wants you to be free. The truth will make you free, and I pray that today this truth will help to make you financially free. In Money Matters 1, we understood the meaning of tithing and the source of tithing and the origin of it, and we came to understand the healthy way to think of money and our God. But God wants to go further than that, because we can indeed tithe and still do foolish things. We can tithe and still want things more than we should, want them sooner than we should. We can tithe and still see through a glass darkly. We can tithe and still see enough and have it look like not enough. We can tithe and have enough and yet feel like it's not enough. We can tithe and have enough and compare ourselves to someone else over the fence and therefore decide that we are less than, because we don't have enough. You don't know their situation. If you could see spiritually, if you could see the way God sees it, you don't know what shackles that guy has on him. I've taught my children that their goal should be to have the lowest income in the neighborhood. In other words, if you make decisions properly, then you will own your house and your things while those around you are owned by theirs. If you make decisions properly, particularly early on, it's like a tidal wave for the good or for the bad. Good decisions beget money. Money attracts money. Debt and bad decisions repel money. And you either ride the wave for the good or you are crashed upon by the wave. And so we're talking here about not loving money, not loving what money can buy, but certainly being human and wanting things and expressing that to your God and continuing to give them to him as you should. And he will bless you, and you can't beat him giving. But this is godly desire, godly understanding of money, not this selfish, greedy, dishonorable type. So the love of money, not money itself, is a root of evil. Dealing with covetousness and piercing ourselves with many sorrows. my hope for you is that you do not have to experience too many of those sorrows, unnecessary sorrows in your life. So Paul goes on to tell his protege, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, I'm trying to get done here. I promise you I wouldn't take too long. But I want you to understand what he told him over here in, where is it at? Over in verse 5. He said, withdraw thyself. Now he says over here in 11, flee these things. So you say, he's just talking about money. What's the big deal? It'd be a big deal if I was talking about how you're going to get money. It'd be a big deal if I told you you're going to get your pie in the sky now. It'd be a big deal if I told you money cometh. But I'm trying to tell you how not to have money be a pitfall. So it's like, what's the big deal? Why is he emphasizing this so much? Paul the Apostle, the most prolific writer in the New Testament, which we look to for guidance and doctrinal teaching, tells his protege twice in one chapter, one short chapter, to don't walk, run from these situations. Now, I have to admit, as a father, I tried to say the same thing to my children. Don't ponder, don't justify, don't manipulate your mind, don't walk, run. Run, because if you don't run now, the pits will be deep, the mud will be thick, and it's very, very difficult to get out of it once you're in it. Run, run, please, run. This is Paul talking to his protege. This is all about spiritual stuff, right? And yet he is spending his time pouring out his heart, trying desperately to get him to understand this stuff is dangerous. This is not just some small thing. It throws off your whole life, shackles you so you don't have time, energy, effort, resources for things that you should be doing. So he tells him to run, flee. Please hear me. We're talking about he told him to flee from these things. Dangerous, dangerous. So he says, flee these things. And yet he says, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience and meekness, not just patience with people, patience toward God. God loves me. God knows my heart. God knows what he's told me to do. God knows the path that he has told me to walk on. And I'm going to be patient with God, for he knows when to give me something, when I'm ready for it, how much I'm ready for. And he knows what will bless me and edify me, and he knows what will ruin me. And so patience is one of the virtues, one of the characteristics that Paul is advising Timothy to comport himself with while he tells him to flee these financial situations, this financial bondage. And he goes on to say, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. He doesn't want Timothy to be caught up, because you can get caught up. And if Timothy is hanging out with these folks who are preaching for gain, and therefore teaching gain preaching, gain doctrine, if he's hanging out with those folks, Timothy is also human. And if he hangs out with those folks at some point, he's going to start to compare his contentment with what they have. I'm preaching. I'm trying hard. I'm pouring my heart out. I'm loving the people. Then why, if I'm working just as hard or harder than them, why can't I have that? Maybe I ought to ask for more money. Maybe I should preach. Maybe I should change my doctrinal teaching. Maybe I shouldn't focus so much on glorifying God. Maybe I shouldn't focus so much on being pious. Maybe I shouldn't focus so much on giving and loving. Maybe I should focus more on receiving. Maybe I should focus more, because people don't mind giving you if they think they're going to get something in return. But we're talking about teaching to have a relationship with God and having your money be fashioned after that, and not the other way around, not claiming things, saying, I'm going to have it, so I'm claiming it, and then God comes behind you like a good little servant and gives it to you on a silver platter because you have thus claimed it. So this is creator of the universe we're talking about, and he's running behind you wherever you say, yeah, I want that, I want this now, I want that there, I want it this size, I want it at that time, I want it in that color, and he just runs behind you like a good little creator of the universe and does whatever you say in your limited knowledge. You can't see past your nose and he can see through eternity. Who would you have manage your finances? Somebody that knows where the market's going? Or you? You don't even watch CNBC. Most likely, I don't know, Marcellus might be different. He's kind of weird that way. One of those NPR people, all things considered. Some people do pay attention, but even if you know all things considered and watch CNBC and all that stuff, you still don't know enough. You still don't know what God knows. So now, I promised you I wouldn't take too long, so I'm on my last part, last section. We're going to look at verses 17 through 19. Because there's some who might feel like, well, you know, you haven't even touched on me. I'm good. I'm clean. So we've talked about those who pursue wealth, who are consumed with getting wealth, and who therefore can fall into traps. Or those who have wealth and it's never enough. Their viewpoint, perspective is off. And so they're constantly basically creating negativity by pursuing more and more and more wealth and things because they don't have enough. But what if you are contently wealthy? What about those people? What if you have a fair amount and you're content with that? How about that? What about those people? So it's one thing to be rich with godly contentment, and it is yet another if your contentment is in your riches. It's a very, very, very different thing. So did you or do you make the money or does the money make you? Is the question on the table. So let's look at verses 17 through 19. Where Paul says to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world. They're not trying to climb up a ladder. They're not preoccupied with getting more. They've got it. They're good. He says that they be not high-minded. So I got mine. I'm good. I'm not like you. I'm not running on some treadmill trying to get more money. I'm old money, baby. Okay, I've got mine, and I got it all figured out, so I'm not on some treadmill. Ah, you poor thing. Ah. I don't hang out with people like that, not because of the pitfalls, but because I'm better than that. I'm better than you are. I've got mine all together. No, 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 no. That is also a trap. So teach those folk not to be high-minded. Charge them that are rich in this world. We're talking about Christians, too, by the way. That they be not high-minded. Yet he also says, nor trust in uncertain riches. Now, that could read the wrong way, as if there are some riches that are certain and some that are not. So, in other words, don't trust your stock market investments, but trust your bonds. Trust what you have in the bank. Trust what you have under the mattress. Trust what you have sunk in real estate, sort of. Just don't trust your speculative investments. You need to have a balanced portfolio. That's not what he's saying here. You need to have a balanced, risk-based portfolio. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, don't trust in riches, period, because they are uncertain. That is what he's saying. So if you are already rich, if you got it all together, everything is settled and you're not going to not be rich tomorrow. You're pretty certain of that. You're not on the treadmill like those other silly people. You're not totally bound with pursuing money like those poor souls. You still have a problem, potentially, because you might think too highly of yourself. You might believe that because of the riches, you're better than others, high-minded. And you also may be like the rich young ruler and begin to trust in your riches, which are always uncertain, but in the living God. Trust in the living God. So if he's the creator of the universe, and we trust in him, and he knows our hearts, then can we not wait until he gives us what we ought to have? So we're trusting in God, not the money. That also means that when we get the money, we understand that he is the source of the money. We struggle with this. We don't really believe that. That's the problem. We don't believe that God is the source of the money. We can believe that God can do certain miracles when we get a job that we didn't think we'd get, and then that's the end of God. He got us the job, but then when the money comes in, that's not God. That didn't come from God. That came from the corporate company and the profits that they made, and then they gave me what we agreed on in the initial contract that was in the posting when they gave me the job. That's where the money came from. Okay, the challenge is for us to begin to understand what is in the natural and to realize the spiritual. That is always going to be our challenge. Just like Eve only saw the natural, didn't understand the spiritual ramifications of the fruit. And just like Adam, after he saw Eve, and in the natural, she wasn't dead. But in the spiritual, the death had already taken shape. So he says, trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. All right. Do we believe that? If God gives us all things richly to enjoy, then we ought to be able to be patient. We ought to be able to allow him to be sovereign, because all things also have a time and a purpose. And if you have it too soon, if you have it at the wrong time, the wrong amount, it can and will destroy you. So we can trust and should trust God. We should not trust in money. We should not be pursuing money for the sake of money. And we should not listen to anyone that either tells us that we should or tries to make us feel guilty because we're not. Verse 18, he says that they do good. We're still talking about these content rich folks. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. In other words, willing to give, not selfish, willing to share. Now, I'm almost done, but let me tell you one other thing. What you may not think about or realize is that in comparison to when this was written, every one of you are wealthy. Every one of you have more things and the accoutrements of living in society than most of the people had. Even if we compare for the time, you already have more than they had. And yet, your perspective is off, so it's not enough. It's not enough because we, due to debt capacity, instead of working for somebody, working off of debt, being a bond servant, our bond servanthood is hidden. It's only in the envelopes that come into your mailbox and only you know about it. Understand, we already have more than most had in those times. In those times, there were the wealthy and there was almost just everybody else. There was no middle, like in many third world countries right now. So while we're reading the Bible and trying to apply it to our lives, understand you have far more reason to feel content than anybody you're reading about in the Bible. Just in case you get it twisted, just in case when we talk about riches, you say, well, I'm not rich. Guess what? In biblical terms, you are. Every single one of us. So it's never enough because we compare. Envy, that's the evil stuff. So these rich folks, remind them, please, not to be high-minded. Remind them, please, not to trust in the riches, but to trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So understand he gave it to you. Don't get that messed up and think that it came through your wise investments. Don't think that it came because you got the right job and so you ended up with a pension. Don't think that God didn't have anything to do with that. So be ready to distribute. Don't be selfish. Remember, we're talking about selfishness, greed, and dishonor. And in the final verse, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so it's eternal life that we should be focused on. It's eternal life that we should be wanting. It's eternal life that we should be wanting the most and not natural earthly stuff. So in the end, you know, money does matter. The question is, how much does it matter? Because it can matter too much.